In our evening services, we have been looking together at the early chapters of the book of Genesis, chapters 4 to 11. We're coming towards the end of that series now. We hope to finish before the end of the year. And this evening we're going to read chapter 10, which is the portion for our meditation this evening. The 10th chapter of the book of Genesis, we begin to read at the first verse. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, the Kittim, and the Rodanim. From these, the maritime peoples spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. The sons of Ham: Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, and Sabteca. The sons of Raama: Sheba and Dedan. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Resen, which is between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Mitzrayim was the father of the Luddites, Anamites, Lechabites, Naphtuhites, Pathrusites, Kasluhites, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorites. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Zemarites, and Hamathites. Later, the Canaanite clans scattered, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon towards Gerar as far as Gaza, and then towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. Sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. The sons of Shem: Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Meshech. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah was the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Joktan was the father of Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. These all were the sons of Joktan. The region where they lived stretched from Mesha towards Sephar in the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. Amen. And we pray that God will bless the reading and the preaching to us of this portion of his holy and infallible word. Turn then to the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis. The title of our study this evening, The Nations of the World. There are some chapters in the Bible, many chapters, but as soon as the preacher sees them, his heart fills with joy. They cannot wait to get started preaching. This is not one of those chapters. At least at first glance, you look at these verses with a sense of despair and say, why did I ever announce that I was preaching on Genesis 4 to 11? The chapter is even extremely hard to read out loud in public and demands concentration. It's called the Table of Nations. And in here, we have listed 70 nations. That is a number of completeness or perfection. It is composed of two numbers, 7 and 10, both of which spoke to the Hebrews of perfection. They were numbers of completeness. And when 7 and 10 are multiplied into 70, that is a number of absolute completeness. This is not meant to be a list of all the nations of the world. They're not listed here. There were many nations existing at this time in history that are not mentioned in Genesis 10. In fact, the chapter tells us that it's not meant to be an exhaustive list. Verse 5, for example, Moses says, from these, the maritime peoples spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations. There are more nations, he says, than I'm mentioning here. Or verse 32. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. So it's not an exhaustive list, but it is a list of symbolic completeness, if I can put it that way. The number 70 is crucially important here, and here we are given in parable, in symbol, in summary, if you like, all the nations of the world. It's a summary statement representing all the nations of the world. It's divided, as you can see, into three sections, each named after one of the three sons of Noah. In verses 2 to 4, we have the descendants of Japheth, 14 nations. And they're dealt with first because they're the peoples who are farthest away from the people of Israel. They're on the fringes of the known world, to the north and the west, Russia, Eastern Europe, Asia Minor, Greece and Cyprus. The nations that Israel didn't know very well, with whom they had minimal contact, the faraway peoples, the descendants of Japheth. And then from verses 6 to 20, we have the descendants of Ham, 30 nations. And these nations are much closer. These nations are Israel's enemies. These are nations that have been hostile to Israel and exert a powerful influence on Israel, usually for evil. They have enslaved Israel, or they affect Israel in some other way. Ethiopia, Egypt, Libya, Canaan, Babylon, and so on. The descendants of Japheth, the descendants of Ham, and then finally, in verses 21 to 31, we have the nations descended from Shem, 26 nations. And they come last because they are the most important nations, because they are the focus of interest. This is what Genesis will deal with from now on, the descendants of Shem. This is one of the patterns in the book of Genesis. The writer, Moses, will always get out of the way first the less important, and then he'll move to the focus of attention. So that earlier in the book, you first the descendants of Cain, and then the descendants of Seth, because he's interested in the descendants of Seth. And then later on you'll have the descendants of Ishmael, and followed by the descendants of Isaac, because he's more interested in the descendants of Isaac. And later on, the descendants of Esau are cleared out of the way, and then he focuses on the descendants of Jacob. So here he deals with Japheth and Ham, and then on the descendants of Shem. And we have to ask ourselves, why is this chapter here in the Bible? Now, there have been some amazing interpretations in church history of this passage. And if I could just say this, if you ever hear an amazing interpretation of Scripture, it is almost certainly rubbish. If you hear a man explaining something to you that you've never, ever heard before, and you've never heard anything like it, I would encourage you to disregard it and hope that you'll never hear anything like it again. So we're not going to go in for any fanciful interpretations based on the meaning of these proper names. I think it's quite simple why it's here. The whole story in Genesis is about to narrow in to one man, Abraham, and to one family. The camera, if you like, is coming in close up. So far we've seen the whole world. Genesis has been about the world, about Noah and the flood and the whole earth and all the nations. And now, in a chapter or two, it's going to narrow in to one man, Abraham, and his history and his struggles. And the rest of the book will deal about that, will deal with that family, Abraham. In fact, the rest of the Old Testament will deal with that family, the children of Abraham. But before the camera closes in, God sets as a context the whole of humanity, all the nations of the world. And he reminds us that the history of salvation is to be unfolded against the background of the nations of the world, all humanity. And we want to look at that from three aspects this evening, because we have, first of all, in this chapter, rebellious humanity. Rebellious humanity. It is quite a mind-blowing chapter. It sets before us millions upon millions of people. Name is piled on name. Nation comes after nation so quickly we can hardly pronounce them. And each of those names is perhaps hundreds of thousands, even millions of people. Chapter 10 of Genesis gives us a breathtaking sweep of the whole Mediterranean world and even further afield. It is a bird's eye view, a satellite picture, if you like, of all humanity. It'd be so easy, wouldn't it, for this little nation of Hebrews to become parochial and introverted and narrow and think only of themselves and their own concerns. And so before God goes to explain his covenant with them, he holds before them the teeming, varied, multitudinous, diverse nations of the world in all their dazzling variety, all over the earth. Now, why are they all over the earth? Why have they spread over the earth? Are they fulfilling God's command in Genesis 1:28 to fill the earth and subdue it? Well, partly that's true. But there's a darker side. This scattering that we read about in Genesis 10 is the result of God's judgment on human pride and arrogance. And in fact, chronologically, chapter 11 comes before chapter 10. And chapter 10 is the aftermath of chapter 11, where the people try to build a Tower of Babel, and at this point they've only one language, and then God comes down in judgment and scatters them into different nations and different languages. So in chapter 10 we have the post-Babel judgment. It seems to have happened during the life of one character called Peleg. His name means division. And we read about him in verse 25 that in his time the earth was divided. So what we have a picture of in Genesis 10 is rebellious mankind, scattered mankind, disunited mankind, mankind divided and weakened by God, split into the nations by God, broken into hostile fragments by God. God keeps rebellious humanity in a state of competition, in a state of flux. Rebellious humanity can never become too strong because they're always fighting each other. They're always undermining each other, attacking each other, destroying each other, and at each other's throats. That explains what's going on in the world today. That's part of God's judgment on mankind. He doesn't want rebellious humanity to become united and harmonious and powerful in their rebellion. So he keeps splitting them, keeps shattering them. That's the history of the world. He keeps dividing them into competing hostile nations, alienated from each other by different languages and different cultures. When in the last days there comes to be a great united, rebellious world empire, then we are in dangerous times indeed. So this is rebellious mankind, judged by God and split up into their alienated, hostile, competing nations. There are various references in the chapter that confirm that. There's a significant reference to the first great tyrant and empire builder called here Nimrod, verses 8 to 11. Perhaps the Emperor Sargon of Assyria. The name Nimrod means "let us rebel." And he's described as a mighty hunter before the Lord. That, I don't think, means that he was a leading member of the Countryside Alliance. I think it's a reference to hunting men. We read in Assyrian inscriptions that their kings hunted the people. And it's not just that Nimrod got on a red coat and went out and chased foxes, but that he actually was a cruel man. He was a tyrant. He hunted people. And God saw what he did and remembered in anger his cruelty. And this Nimrod builds an empire, and he has power bases in Babylon and Nineveh. And he sets the pattern for most of world history, the history of tyrants and emperors and conquerors and hunters of human beings and builders of great power bases. Here's a characteristic of rebellious humanity: great dynamic warriors and world leaders who build up mighty empires for a time. We're given a great deal of detail again of the descendants of Egypt and Canaan in verses 13 to 19. Mitzrayim is Egypt. It's the Hebrew for Egypt. Two nations that affected the Hebrews, reminding the Hebrews of the idolatry of the Egyptians and the Canaanites, their immorality, their vileness. The Egyptians who enslaved the children of Israel. The Canaanites who occupied the promised land to which they were traveling. In other words, it's a dark picture. Here are the nations of the world, created by God, descended from Adam, descended from Noah. And yet what are they doing? They're rebelling. They're alienated from God. They're hostile to him. Rebellious humanity. And for us, Genesis 10 opens the windows of this church building, opens up our warm and cozy fellowship. And into our fellowship come the fierce winds and the ugly cries of a lost world. Genesis 10 encourages us to take off our blinkers and to realize that we are surrounded by countless millions of God's enemies. We are in the midst of rebellious humanity. But then secondly, we have replacement humanity. Replacement humanity. We remember that Moses is writing this book of Genesis to the Hebrew people who are traveling from Egypt to the promised land. And to them, the number 70 was an extremely significant number. It was their number, their special number. We read in Genesis 46, verse 27, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. Again, in Exodus 1:5, the descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Is that simply a mathematical coincidence? 70 nations, 70 descendants of Jacob. No, it's not. Moses has this parallel in mind as he writes this chapter. What he is saying to us here, I believe, is that Israel is the new humanity. Israel is the replacement 70, the godly 70, replacing the rebellious 70. Israel, the Hebrews, are the image bearers of God. Israel is called to carry out God's purposes on earth, to live to God's glory, to do what mankind was originally created to do. God has replaced the rebellious nations with his chosen people, and they will be his servants. The very interesting verse that you might look at sometime is Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, where Moses specifically links these two numbers. Let me quote it. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. When he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. 70. Moses makes the link very specific and plain there. This isn't just imagination or fanciful thinking. Moses is telling us this is the replacement humanity. This is the new humanity. Think of this for a moment. It is amazingly gracious. It's a simple historical fact that many of these nations mentioned here and many of the other nations at this time, although they were sinful, were brilliantly civilized. When Moses was writing, the great Sumerian civilization, the Babylonian, the Egyptian civilizations were at their height. Read ancient history. These were astounding civilizations. The Aryan people were invading India when Moses was writing, and they were setting up a great new empire there. The Shang dynasty had been established in China. A very, very sophisticated and cultural people. And yet God passed by all these people, these civilizations, these empires, these great sophisticated cultures, and he chose out of them little Israel to be his people. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, Moses says, the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. You see what he's saying there to the Hebrews? Out of all these nations, these millions, the culture, the civilizations, the achievements, the splendor, the power and wisdom of it all. God has chosen you to be his people. Here's the 70 of the world, but here's the 70 God's interested in. Here's the 70 where God's purposes are going to be carried out on the earth. And this 10th chapter of Genesis wouldn't have been the 10th chapter then, but it would have made these people freshly aware of their privileged position. All these nations, all these people. And out of them all, God has chosen us. Replacement humanity. It's very encouraging for us today as Christians. Who are we in the vast, sophisticated, technological, modern world? Who are the Bible believers? Who are the born-again people? Are we just little leftovers from earlier history? Are we just a pathetic minority whom nobody listens to or nobody is interested about? And it seemed that way. The fact of the matter is, we are the new humanity. We are God's chosen race. We are the renewed image bearers. We are the people for whose sake the world continues. We are the people who are carrying out God's purposes. We are the everlasting humanity, destined for the new heavens and the new earth. Replacement humanity. But then lastly, we have in this 10th chapter not only rebellious humanity and replacement humanity, we have thirdly restored humanity. Restored humanity. Because we haven't yet finished with the number 70. When we come to the New Testament, we find that the Lord Jesus, when he was sending out missionaries into the world, sent out at one stage in his ministry 70 missionaries. I know there's some textual difficulty there. Some manuscripts have 72, but it's generally agreed that the number is 70. Luke 10:1. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them out two by two ahead of him. Again, why 70? Why 70 to go out to the world? Because 70 was the number of completeness. It was the number of perfection. All the nations rebelled, and they were replaced by the nation of Israel. And God worked through Israel. But when we reach the life and death of Christ, the wheel is turned full circle. As we heard earlier this evening from Matthew 28:19, the message of the Lord to us is, go and make disciples of who? Of all nations. God hasn't given up on these people. God hasn't turned his back on them. He hasn't written them off. Go and make disciples of all nations. All the nations rebelled. But all the nations are to be evangelized. I said that the focus of Genesis is going to narrow to Abraham. But even there is a universal aspect. Abraham was chosen so that salvation would come to the whole world. God said to him in chapter 12, verse 3, going back to Genesis 10, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Isn't that beautiful? In the very moment when he's selecting one man to be his, he says, Abraham, I still have all the peoples on earth. In narrowing like this, it's only so that it can widen out his very name. Abraham was changed from Abram. Abraham means father of many. It's explained for us in Genesis 17:5. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. At the very heart of the existence of the Jewish people is the universal worldwide mission to the Gentiles. In the very heart of the name of the founder of the Jewish people is the worldwide mission to the Gentiles. His very name means father of many nations. The New Testament is in his name. The Great Commission is in his name. The gospel is in his name. Father of many nations. Now Israel forgot this over the centuries. They forgot that they were to be a blessing to all peoples on earth. They forgot the meaning of their father's name. They became narrow and arrogant and introverted. Their faith became proud and self-centered and ugly. They were very well aware of rebellious humanity. They were well aware that they were the replacement humanity. But they didn't lift up their eyes to see all the nations of the world are restored humanity. And it's striking to me that here in chapter 10, before God chooses Abraham, he takes time to write down, if you like, a list of the peoples to whom he will be a blessing. He gives us a summary of humanity, the humanity which will be restored by the seed of the woman. The missionary responsibility of the church is catalogued in Genesis 10 before we come, as it were, to the establishment of the chosen people. The task is set out before the people are established. We're just like the Hebrews. We need this reminder. It's perilously easy for us to become narrow and self-centered and to be aware of the sinfulness of human beings and to be aware of the grace we have received and the special position we are in and to stay in a holy huddle and to say like the Pharisee, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other people. I am not like those people out there. But this chapter opens our eyes to a needy world. This chapter says to us, what about all these people? What about the nations of the world? It shows us the task of mission. It reminds us that God has his elect from every nation, and that in heaven there will be a great multitude whom no one can number, from every kindred and nation and language and people, and from every strange, ancient, weird name that I read out to you in Genesis 10, there will be people in heaven. We have been reading of people we're going to meet. Every nation on earth. People we're going to spend eternity with. So in Genesis 10, we have dark, rebellious humanity, the completeness of a world in sin. We also then have the hint, the foreshadowing of the replacement 70. The 70 who will come, the 70 of grace, the sons of Jacob, the people of God. But we have a prophetic vision of those people then going back out into the world with the gospel to every creature. It's a threatening chapter. It's a sobering chapter. It's a very comforting chapter. But it is also tremendously inspiring and challenging and thrilling. The table of nations. Yes, the nations who have rebelled against God. But also the nations who belong to Jesus Christ, and whom he will bring into his service. I didn't know that I would be preaching on this chapter the same evening that we were praying about the work of evangelism. But how providentially they fit. And it's designed to thrust us out with the gospel. We've been thinking of all the nations. The moment we're going to be singing Psalm 72. All nations will be blessed through him. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen. Amen.